Once again this morning, please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. In the first hour, I wanted to spend a little bit of time trying to dust off the cobwebs from the last time that we even considered this book. I'm pretty sure it's been quite a while. Kind of dust off the dust and the cobwebs and try to get our mind now rethinking the book of Deuteronomy. We saw in the first hour the historical realities that were about to become a fulfillment for the people of God. That as Moses is as Moses is giving the final restating of the law to a whole new generation of Israelites that were birthed and grown in that 40-year wandering, they're now on the east bank of the Jordan. They can look over into the promised land on the west bank, and they're about to cross over. But before they do so, Moses reiterates, he restates the law of God to these people. And one of the driving drumbeats we saw as we closed out the last hour was this constant drumbeat: obey, do, and keep. Love God, and please don't forget Him. That was the driving beat we saw in the last hour. And then in the last hour, I purposely took the time, purposely, to show three out of the four stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant became a reality. The people did become a great nation, so great they could not be numbered. Secondly, they did conquer the land. Further proof of that land being conquered was in chapter 1 and chapter 22 of the book of Joshua. The three eastern tribes, all the mighty men of valor, were told to cross over, join up with the mighty men of valor on the west side, and to be incorporated into the army of Joshua, who in turn did conquer the land. And when their job was done, mission accomplished, what were they told? Go back to your wives, go back to your kiddies, go back to your livestock, and go back to your peace and to your rest. They conquered the land. And thirdly, all nations of the world shall be blessed through one of Abraham's descendants, and that fulfillment can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. A child of Abraham, a blood relative of Abraham, is the means by which God the Father shall bless all nations, both Jews and non-Jews, the Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man, the Creator. There you have it, plain and literal as it can be. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8, today's message is entitled, Do Not Forget Thy God. Let's begin an exposition. Are we ready? Verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe, underline, to do. I want you to do them. Well, what's the trade-off? What's the quid pro quo? If I do, what do I get? God says, that ye may live, that ye may multiply, that ye may go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. Let's just consider verse 1 briefly here. Let's spend a few moments of your precious Sunday morning. Obey, observe, and do. Obey, observe, and do. Once again, in the closing hour, we looked at four or five verses. We closed out the last hour by looking at verses from chapters before chapter 8, did we not? And we found the same drumbeat. Obey, observe, and do, and then live. Live and possess the land. And once again, we see Moses here restating, like a broken record, the covenantal responsibility on Israel's part to their God. They were to obey, observe, and to do, that you may go in and possess the land. Now, before we go any further, and in order to address a probable misunderstanding in the ears of some, let us go first to Exodus 19. Go to Exodus 19 and then find 1 Peter chapter 2, let's address an issue so we make it a public record. We've already stated, or I have stated very clearly and quite often, that Israel's covenantal obligation to observe, to obey, observe, and to do in order to possess the land, in order to multiply and to enjoy its blessings, had nothing to do with a person's salvation. Because the Bible teaches, whether before or after the cross, no flesh shall be justified in God's eyes by any deeds of the law or any works righteousness. I believe that 100%. Men and women before the cross, if they were saved by faith, looking to the Messiah, to the promises given by God to the fathers of a deliverer that would come, starting with Genesis 3 and verses 15, the proto-evangelicum, the fact that someone would come to crush and to destroy the head of the serpent, but in the process of that destroying the serpent would inflict a minor wound to that deliverer, in the reference to the wounding of his heel. A minor wound would be inflicted on the one who would come to deliver God's people by crushing the authority and the seat of power of the head of the serpent, none other than Satan himself. Noah was saved by faith. Methuselah was saved by faith. Enoch and Seth were saved by faith. Abel was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. The patriarchs who were saved by faith. Ruth and Rahab were saved by faith. David and Solomon, saved by faith. The Old Testament prophets were saved by faith. Nebuchadnezzar was saved by faith. Cyrus was saved by faith. Faith, not by works. Exodus 19, notice verses 5 and 6. This is a conditional promise. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, underline that, if you indeed will obey my voice to keep my covenant, underline that, there's the condition, then, underline twice, then and only then, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now notice, this blessing that should have been God's people was contingent or conditioned on their what? Keeping and doing and obeying the covenantal duties given to them under the law. But now turn to 1 Peter 2. And strangely enough, Peter borrows the same verbiage that's found in Exodus 19. But he does so in order to describe a people who were on a whole different footing. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no works involved. Notice verse 5, first off. Ye also as lively stones. There's no condition here. It's a matter of fact. It's a statement given. Are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's no condition here. By virtue of being in Christ, by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, through the preaching of Scripture alone, you as a child of God stand in that footing unconditionally. It's given to you by virtue of being in Christ. But then drop down to verses 9, and here's that verbiage. Ye are a chosen race, or a chosen generation. It doesn't say you're going to become it if you do such and such. Peter states it as a matter of fact, a statement of reality, a statement of fact. Ye are a chosen generation. Ye are a royal priesthood. Ye are that holy nation. Ye are a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See the difference? Israel should have become all of those things if they only abided by the covenantal obligation to do what? Obey, observe, and to do, and live and possess the land, that you may be, that you may multiply and enjoy the rest of the land. Under the new covenant, that same verbiage is given to you as a statement of fact. As you rest in Christ, that is who you are now. You are those things unconditionally because you are in Christ. You can never lose that standing. You can never lose that fitting. God would never take away that from you. God will not throw you into exile. Now, He'll chasten you if you get out of line. That's a promise based in Hebrews chapter 12. You will be chastened if you wander out of the pathway. But God doesn't take away your sonship. God doesn't revoke your adoption into the family of God. God doesn't reverse you being born again. Do you become unborn again? So I want to clarify that. Under the Old Testament, Israel could have become that if she what? Obey, observe, and do. Under the New Covenant, that's who you are because you're in Christ. Well, going back now to Deuteronomy 8. They were told to obey, observe, and to do. That was conditional. And if they followed these conditions, what was the promises that we can pull out of verses 1? That you may live, that you may multiply, that you may go in, and then go in and possess the land. They would possess the land. It would seem that these blessings apply to a host of earthly realities, and it does not apply to being saved from sin's dominion. Scripture is very clear. No man, no flesh is ever justified by the works of the law, no matter what dispensation anyone was living under. Hold your place here. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and then Galatians 3. Let's consider the rest of the Bible as a unit of continuity, not a book that is chopped up by different time zones. Romans chapter 3, look at verses 22 and following. I'm going to read verses 22 to the end. And let's have every eye on the page, every heart open, every mind ready to receive. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There's no difference between the Jew and the Jew and the non-Jew. Salvation is given and granted by virtue of faith in Christ, no matter what ethnic background, no matter what color of the skin, no matter what gender is claimed on the form. You come by faith. For all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, and come short of the glory of God. The Jews have no corner on God. They're just as sinful as the Gentile neighbor across the street. They need Jesus Christ just as much as their Gentile neighbor or their Gentile boss. Being justified freely, notice freely, no conditions attached, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word means a total satisfaction. Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of the law. Jesus satisfied the demands of His Father. Jesus satisfied the demands of every sacrifice, every feast, every type, every shadow, every figure that was in the Old Testament. He satisfied, He achieved it all through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission or the removal of sins that are past under the old economy. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, middle of the first century, Christ's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Beloved, God has to be just with Himself. God cannot afford to forfeit His law. God cannot abandon the penalty of that law. He who sins must die. Holiness and righteousness demands death for the sinner. It demands justice for those who rebel against God. So God first and foremost has to be just with Himself. Secondly, because he can be just with himself, what else can he do? He can then turn around and be the justifier of the one who comes to Christ, to the Father, by faith. Where is boasting then? Verse 27. There is none. It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. When I just got done reading to you 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, that's a statement of fact of where every believer stands right now. They are in Christ. They are secure. They can never lose their salvation. God will never take it away from them. He will never take away nor revoke their adoption into his family. He will never unborn them again. He will not despise them. He will not kick them out the front door of his kingdom. They are his and his forever. They have a legal, justified standing before the Father by virtue of Christ. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Notice in verses 30, there's no distinction, there's no difference. Jew and Gentile come to the Father through Jesus Christ, who saves and receives both by virtue of faith. Do we make void the law by faith? Paul says, God forbid. We establish the law. Notice, we don't do away with the law. We don't cancel the law. We don't put the law in a trash can. We don't dump it in a dumpster. We establish the very law itself. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 11 to 14, friends. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for, quote, the just shall live by faith. That's found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That's found in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith, Galatians 3:11. That's found in the Old Testament, beloved. This is not simply a New Testament concept. Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, quote, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, unquote. That the blessing of Abraham, here it comes, beloved, one of those four planks of the Abrahamic covenant, here it is. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through whom? Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Father Abraham. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through works? No, through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Case closed. Whether Old or New Testament, men and women were justified in the sight of God Almighty by placing faith and trust in the Messiah who was yet to come, and for you and I in the Messiah who has already come and has been exalted and glorified, and sits at the Father's right hand. Case closed. But under the old economy, Israel had a moral covenantal obligation to observe, to obey, and to do in order to live and to multiply and to possess and to stay in the land. And that provision or that provision there had nothing to do with being saved. It had everything to do with earthly, carnal realities, tangible blessings. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. Here's another drumbeat that you find in the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt underline, remember. I want you to remember. What does Moses want this new generation of Israelites to constantly remember? I want you to remember all the way, those 40 years out there in the desert, which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness. He wants them to remember those 40 years. And beloved, there are times and seasons, maybe when you're being tested, you're going through a real rough time in your race. It seems as though your prayers go no higher than the ceiling. It seems God is so distant. You draw the conclusion that God really doesn't care about you no more. He really doesn't love you no more. He's blessing this person while you're in the doldrums. You know how one way you can get out of that, snap out of that? How about sitting down one day and just reflecting what God has done for you in the past? You've all been running a race since the day of your conversion. Has He not answered any of your prayers up until today in that race? Has He ever intervened on your behalf while running that race up until today? Has He not blessed you with tangible things up until now running the race? Have you not had some good times and good moments in some of the churches that you've been in and the fellowships that you were with other brothers and sisters? Has God really abandoned you and I? Has He really put us on the shelf, no longer concerned about you? He doesn't even hear your cries. Notice, Moses tells these people, I want you to remember what you've just gone through, because you're about to go in and possess the land. But then notice this, it gets a little deeper. Verse 2. I want you to remember that way that the Lord has led you these 40 years. And then Moses lets something really hit home. Oh, by the way, during those 40 years, God did have a plan. He was going to humble you. Because the first generation of Israelites that came out of the Exodus, they were a proud bunch. They murmured. They complained. They griped. They took pot shots at my leader, Moses, on his leadership style, and he had too much power. His own brother and sister rose up against him. To humble you. What else? To prove what? I humbled you and I put you to the test in order to know what was inside of you. I want to find out what you're really made of. What kind of stuff are you made of? Are you made of steel? Or are you made of jello? What's inside of you? Is there a spine, resolve to do my will? Or is there nothing there but a little spaghetti noodle that can go either way with the wind of the culture? What's inside of you? To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether you would keep my commandments or no. Beloved, sometimes God brings you and I into a certain situation just to put you and I to the test. Not to tempt. Not tempting us to sin, but He'll test us to see what's really on the inside. Before anybody goes off into any type of sports competition, he has to first test his body whether or not he has the muscle or the steel or the stamina to compete. And one way that you do that is good old-fashioned practice. Morning, noon, and night. You ever watch figure skaters? Beloved, they don't jump on the ice for 15 minutes and then the coach blows the whistle and says, we're done, go home, meet you tomorrow. You're talking about hours. Hours upon hours of all of those movements in order to compete, even for the Olympics when it comes to skating or any sports competition. There's a lot of practice involved. Well, guess what? They're about to cross into the promised land. God didn't need a bunch of wimps. He didn't need a bunch of people whose spine was simply loaded with simply egg noodles that can flip, flop and flatter all over the place whenever the cultural wind would blow. He needed men of valor. Notice, men of valor, not just men. Men of valor, men of courage, men with stamina, men who were made of steel that would cross over and conquer the land. And so how is God going to bone up and muscle up these Israelites? He's going to make them wander in the wilderness, and that was their boot camp. 40 years of boot camp, preparing them and molding them and fashioning them into a mobilized army. Please realize that when the Israelites left Egypt, they were not trained military people. They were slaves. He had to formulate an army of valid men in order to get into that promised land and go to battle. Beloved, you don't send children into battle. You send men into battle. You don't put guns in the hands of children and tell them to go march into a hail of metal bullets. You need men of courage, men of valor. And so what does God do? He puts that nation to a grueling 40-year boot camp to prepare them. I went to boot camp. Beloved, we didn't hit Lackland Air Force Base that night around midnight. And only had 4 hours of sleep before we were yelled at to get up and shave and shower and get up and then get your civvies on and then march to this huge building where they threw your uniforms at you and you had to catch them in midair and stuff them in your duffel bag. And by the end of that first day, we all had one stripe on and we were all going off to tech school to learn our jobs. It didn't work that way. 2.5 months, nearly 3 months, marching 2 miles here, marching 3 miles to classrooms. In the heat, in the humidity, running around a track and having some guy ride his bicycle in the inside of the track cursing and yelling at you because, Spagnola, you're too fat. Move it, or I'll put you in the Fat Boys Club. Where you went off to lose weight. And while you were in the Fat Boys Club, your time in boot camp stopped. And when you passed the test and lost the weight, then they would resume your boot camp where you first left off. That's lost time. I didn't want to lose time. So this fat man ran, blisters and all, in combat boots. Never ran in my life until then. They toughened you up. They took you from your civilian life and your civilian thinking, and they had but 3 months to turn a 180 up here in your mind and transform you into a military member. In 3 months. And some of us did it kicking and screaming. Some even cried at night calling for their mother. And we're talking about guys who were in their late teens and early 20s crying for their mother because of the previous day activities. What does God say? I humbled you and I put you to the test. Now listen to this. Sufferings, trials, testings are sent to see what kind of stuff you and I are made of as Christians. Jesus was tried. He was put to the test. He was crushed. He was pressed like an olive or like a grape in the very wine press of his Father to see what kind of stuff the Son of Man was made of. The same principle as when gold or silver is placed in a fiery furnace, the impurities are eventually removed and the purest forms of gold and silver come forth. Even the Son of God himself was put to the test there in the wilderness. His entire public ministry was one grueling test. One act of self-humiliation and self-abasement on the part of the Son of God. If the Son of God had to go through boot camp, what about you and I? Are we exempt? American form of Christianity stinks. The American form of Christianity teaches that because we're Americans and because we're Christians, then God owes us a very smooth path to the celestial city. Yes, everybody else in the third world can suffer, have their heads whacked off, see their women and children taken off, put into brothels, made into slaves. Yes, it's fine. We'll pray for them. But for us in America, we got the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. We just have it made, and we have it made good. Well, brothers and sisters, But the government giveth, the government can take away. And they can take away all of our rights right now. What do we do then? Fold up ourselves and hide ourselves in a corner and wait for sweet Jesus to come? Beloved, you and I are going to be tested. Some of us are going through tests right now. So what's inside of you? What kind of stuff are you made of? Steel or jello? Firm resolve to follow King Jesus, or do you bend with cultural wind? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll look at James about this idea of being tested to be proved, to find out what's on the inside. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us in verses 7 to 11. Hebrews 12, 7 to 11. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, notice, if a child of God never tastes the spanking of heaven, notice, whereof all are partakers, every child of God partakes of spanking, then ye are bastards and not sons. Someone claims they're a Christian, and they live in sin, and there seems to be no evidence of God's discipline. According to the writer of Hebrews, that's a sign that they're not a Christian. That's what it says. Literal translation. But if you be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh. The writer of Hebrews uses a good old homie illustration of daddy and you. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, maybe sometimes mothers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them what? Reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Sometimes mommy and daddy just beat the death out of you for their own pleasure. But God for our profit, that we might be partakers of his what? Holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth. What does chastening yield? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So why does God send testing and trial? He wants to bring out of you more holiness. He humbles you. He works on our pride. He humbles us. And when that chastening season is over, what ought to be coming forth is that refined silver and gold that he's made you into by removing the dross and those things which is unpleasant in his eyes. Now turn to James. What does James say? He puts it in a whole different line. James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. American Christianity says, excuse me, count it a joy when my Heavenly Father puts me through a trial and a test. Don't you know that I'm an American and I have rights? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. What's the synonym? What's the Greek word here? Endurance, continuance. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be what? Perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Blessed is the man who comes out on the other side of that temptation, like refined silver and gold. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that love him. And if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So once again, we see this drumbeat on the part of Moses to this new generation of Israelites. Obey, observe, and do. And now he's telling them to do what? Remember. Remember where you came from. Remember your journey for these past 40 years. Put all that in your context when you're about to cross this land. Verse 3. He humbled thee and he suffered thee to hunger. God allowed his people to experience hunger pain? You can only really appreciate your food when you are really hungry. When you're not hungry and all you do is gorge yourself, do you really appreciate what you're eating? You just take it for granted. But if you've gone several days without food, and someone lays a plate of food in front of you, you are most appreciative, right? You're going to thank that person until the Amazon runs dry. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. But when you're full and not hungry, but you're still eating, you don't offer too much thanks. You just take the food for granted and stuff it in your mouth. He let them go hungry. Why? He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So why does God test us? Why does God seem at times to deprive us? Because he wants you and I to be driven to the word. Beloved, I love to eat. And if I don't discipline myself, I know I'll gain all that weight that I've lost several years ago. Within a matter of time, I enjoy eating. I enjoy food. But I know that if I'm not disciplined, I'll hurt myself. Notice here. God wants you and I to realize that eating food and drinking has its place. But there is an overarching feeding and an overarching drinking that Christians should never do without. And that is the relationship of you, your God, and your Bible. Now, we're not making the Bible into something that we bow down and worship. I'm not making the Bible into a god. But this is God's word. So as much as lies within you in your busy schedule, some of you work outside the home umpteen hours, and when you come home, you got a laundry list of things to do. I realize that. So do I, and everyone here. But try to make room with you, your God, and your Bible. You pick the time. I've never gone to anyone's home to investigate what time do you do it and how long do you do it. I've never asked those questions to anybody face to face. You're adults. You ought to be trusted, right? You don't need me to be your third conscience. Let God be your conscience. Let him be your guide. But notice here, Moses says he humbled you. He even brought you to the point of hunger to force you to cry out to him. And he met the need. But in that need, in that giving you of that manna, he wanted to use the lesson of the manna as a picture of his word. His word is to have the preeminence in our lives. We are to feed and drink upon that same word. Jesus, as I mentioned a few moments ago, cited these same verses back to Satan when he was being tried and tested in his own wilderness wandering. Now get this. Watch this. Look up here. You have the lesser Israel, who spends 40 years in the wilderness being tested. And then you have the greater Israel, who spends 40 days and 40 nights being tested of the devil. How's that grab you? You have the lesser Israel, the nation. Jesus is a picture, or the nation is a picture of him. The land is a picture of him. He's the ultimate reward. He's the ultimate blessing. He's the ultimate rest. Not dirt, but Christ. And I find it ironic that the numbers match and the context matches. 40 years of wandering and testing and being proved and tested what was on the inside. And when Jesus Christ goes into the desert wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, in order for God the Father to put his Son to the test to see what was really Jesus made of. What stuff was Christ made of? What was in him? On one occasion before the cross, he said what? Satan cometh and find it nothing in me. That's what he was made of. Righteousness, holiness, undefilement, no wrinkles, no spots, no cracks, no wounds, no bloody pus. He was perfect. He was impeccable. He was put to the test by the Father, even turned over to the devil for 40 days and 40 nights to be tested. And Jesus Christ came out of the wilderness in the power of the same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness. He goes into the synagogue. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. He reads that prophecy found, I believe, in chapter 61. And he looks at the congregation and says, what? This day, these verses are fulfilled in your hearing. And they went ballistic. Jesus was put to the test to find out what kind of stuff he was made of. And he passed the test. And I'm here to tell you, my dear friends, you will have to be put to the test as well. Deuteronomy 8 verse 4. What else were they told to remember? Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord God chasteneth thee. That's why I brought you to Hebrews 12. You may have been sitting there saying, where does Hebrews 12 and this idea of God chastening fit into the message, preacher? There it is. So during those 40 years, not only was God putting his people to a humiliating test to humble them, there were times and seasons he had to move and chasten his people when they acted up in the wilderness. Now look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. There's the drumbeat. I imagine if you sat down and you carefully reread the first 8 chapters of this book and with a pad of paper and just took notes, how many times that drumbeat is being beat. Boom, 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 boom. Obey, observe, do, and live. Now, notice the prospect. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water. Now, beloved, they're not even in the land. They're on the east bank. Fountains and deep in the depths that spring out of valleys and hills. Beloved, water in abundance. A land of wheat, a land of barley, a land of vines, a land with fig trees, a land of pomegranates, a land with olive oil, and a land with honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. And yet, when you read the rest of Old Testament history, what did you find happened to God's people when the Babylonians came to town? What did God's people ultimately revert to? Cannibalism. Eating the flesh of their own children. And the same thing, unfortunately, was repeated in AD 70. They ate the flesh of their young. Here they're being told, if you obey, if you observe, and if you do, you will never go without bread. And back at that time frame, correct me if I'm wrong, congregation, was not bread the staple of life? That's what bread is called, the staple of life. Not the present loaf that we eat with all the chemicals, but good old-fashioned homemade bread at the hands of mothers and grandmothers. That was good bread to eat. Bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. They would never have a store closed down because of bankruptcy. There would never be a going out of sale. All the store shelves would be filled. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full. Now comes a transition. Okay, when you get in the land and you observe and you obey and you do. And then heaven just lets loose with the windows of divine blessing. When the money's rolling in and the crops are coming in, when the stores are full and your pantries are bulging and your stomachs are full, when thou hast eaten and art full, then do it. Thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he had given thee. Before you burp, bless God. Before you belch, bless God. And you better have your eyes to heaven and say, Lord, thank you for the pomegranates. Thank you for this beautiful bumblebee honey. Thank you for this bread without scarceness. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But they did not. Now comes the crux, verse 11. Beware. And that's the point of the message. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. Look at verse 11. The same drumbeat. Boom, 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 boom. Commandments, statutes, laws, regulations. God said, I expect you to keep them. I expect you to keep them. And as long as you keep them, the blessings come rolling in. And you will enjoy the land. And you will be as a nation, that shining city on the hill. And all the Gentiles shall see heaven's bounty fall upon you. And they would have to come to a confession. What nation is this? And whose God that they worship? Look at this great and mighty God of this. Look what he has done for his people. And they would flock to this God. And they would flock to this people. And then embrace them as their own. But Israel failed. They did not. They did forget the Lord. They stopped lifting their faces to heaven and thanking him for the bounty. And slowly but surely their hearts grow cold and indifferent. Slowly and surely God was moved out of the picture, and Baal and Ashtaroth and all the other gods of the nations moved in and crowded their concept of the true and living God out of the picture. They in turn would take their children and cast them into a fire to a God who never existed, and watch that little baby jump and skip and howl and scream and cry in those red hot hands as they roasted their children alive to a God that doesn't exist. And therefore God was moved to expel them out of his land. It's his land. Not the United Nations. That was his land back then, my dear friends. And he had the right to kick them out of the land because they crossed over that line and they forgot their God. So God wants these people to remember their physical needs were met in the wilderness. They had manna, they had clothing, their feet never swollen, their shoes never needed to be repaired. God gave them spiritual discipline. He tested them. He put them through trials. He humbled them and he chastened them when there was a need. And then he describes this future inheritance in verses 7, 8, and 9, a land, beloved, that simply flowed with the blessings of heaven. Moses is laying, as I continue, Moses is laying a solid foundation of historical arguments that the people should have been totally aware of to encourage them to continue in the way in which they were going. Moses is stacking up all the arguments in the favor of God Almighty. He did this, he did this, he did that, he did that. Now, observe, obey, and do. Beware, and do not forget the Lord. And when your stomachs are full, and the pantry is full, and the refrigerator is full, and the store shelves are full, do not forget God. Don't, was their admonishment. And unfortunately, they did. Well, as I close, As with you reading Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 at your leisure, here Moses warns the people not to forget God, not to forget their covenantal obligations. And then Moses goes so far in those two chapters, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, he goes so far as to delineate both the blessings, just 14 verses, and then starting in verse 15, all the way through what? I think 60 plus verses, he delineates all the cursings that would come upon them. When thou hast eaten, verse 10, and when you are full, bless God. Bless Him. But in verse 11, beware that you do not forget Him. Beware that thou forget not the Lord, nor the prosperity that He would bring upon His people. Do not forget the peace that He would give them, the peace and the rest in the land. Do not forget that smooth pathway that He was about to provide for them. Don't forget the challenges and the conflicts that you would have once you get in the land. And watch out for being status quo. Once you get in the land and all the blessings are flowing in, and there seems to be no need, what happens to you and I? We get very complacent. We get lulled into apathy. And at that point, we easily forget who God is and who is the source of our blessings. When we also enter into a season of stillness, sometimes you and I enter into a period of just simply doldrums, apathy, calm seas, and a false sense of security, it's very easy to slip into the sin of forgetfulness. Question, have you forgotten your God lately? Have you forgotten past victories? Have you forgotten past answers to prayers? Have you forgotten past seasons of spiritual refreshment that He's given to you? What about forgetting all those times and seasons when you closed your Bible after your devotions and you prayed to Him? You walked away with that reassurance of His divine presence and His smile. Isn't God good? The question is, are we good to Him? It's not a question of whether God is good to you and I. The sun rose this morning without your permission, right? The birds are singing without your permission. We're going to have lunch here pretty soon, right? God even provides that. Please don't forget God. And when you think that you're going through times of trials and testings, maybe God needs to send you and I back to boot camp and humble us a little bit. When you send a bunch of young men down to boot camp, they just came off the street. Some of those men that were in our flight, they got trouble in school. They got into fistfights. They did certain things, beloved, that some of them even lied on their application to get into the military, because they know that if they were truly honest in some of the things they did in their past, they would not be allowed to get in. And then lo and behold, standing in front of you, with His nose almost about to bump your nose. And you know the Smokey the Bear hat? It has that nice bill. And when this individual is standing that close yelling at you, he leans just enough to tap your forehead with that hat. And you can see some of those men with that fist, because they know that what they would do on the street would come across with a right hook. But you lay a hand on that drill instructor, and you be in cuffs. What was that drill instructor doing when he was yelling at you that close and having the bill of that hat bump into your forehead constantly, humbling you, stripping you of what you think you were when you left the street? He's stripping you of everything that you came to Him with. He's going to strip you bare naked, and then He's going to build you back up. One of our drill instructors would always remind us, my job is to make sure you don't come home in a bag to your mother. He made his point. God does the same thing in boot camp. He breaks us down in order to build us back up into the image and likeness of His Son. Brethren, do not forget God. Please. Let's pray. Father, it's very easy for us to stand and to sit and to pick apart Israel's faults and her sins. It's easy to point out the faults and the shortcomings of other people. But it's awfully humiliating and awfully humbling to pick and to identify our own personal shortcomings. It's easy to judge others, but how quick we are to justify our own motives to our actions. Father, it is so easy, if we do not guard our hearts, it is so easy for us to forget you and to forget the pathway that you have taken us so far from the day of salvation to the very hour in which we stand and sit here this morning. Help us to reflect. As the hymn says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Father, maybe we need to take an inventory of the scores of blessings that you have given us up until this point in our journey. And may that be the means for us to be encouraged that our God will always do the right thing. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer from the church is, yes, he does, and yes, he wills. Father, help us not to grow lazy. Help us not to become spiritual sluggards. Help us not to get into that calm doldrums of apathy and self-complacency. But Father, help us to be alert, alive, awakened, walking circumspectively, so that we would always guard our hearts, whether we eat a meal, whether we have new clothing, whether we live in a house, whether we have health. Help us, Father, to always lift our thanksgivings to you. May we never, never forget the hand of our good God and our good Savior. In Christ's name.